I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Matthew, the 19th chapter. We'll be reading the first 9 verses. Matthew 19. This past week, I had the privilege of working for my son. And he said that would be all right as long as I call him boss. One thing that I found out, not everyone knew I am his father. And when I would share that information, they would always have a very good report. And I had to think, that is a blessing a father experiences when a report comes back about his child. How much more so our Heavenly Father when reports come out about his children doing his will and following what he says. The scripture we're about to read this morning, sadly, half of those who profess Jesus Christ find a way around obeying it. And I had to think of what Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Matthew 19, 1-9. "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." Let's come before the Lord as we kneel at this time.
I'm sure a lot of you will understand what I'm talking about when I say that there are things that you see and things that happen that you never expected to see and never expected to have happen to you. And I know some of you here who are younger will kind of laugh at some of this, but to those of us who are my age or older, it's still different. There are a lot of things that I just never expected to see as a boy. And sometimes we talk about this. A telephone, for one. Now, I know some of you here are old enough to remember when you didn't even have a telephone, but when I was a boy, you picked up the telephone. First thing you had to do was listen and make sure nobody else was talking on the phone, your neighbors. And then you had to put your finger in that little dial and turn the dial around and let that go. Now, how many of you in here have never in your life used a rotary dial telephone? Would you raise your hand if you've never used a rotary dial telephone? Yeah, there's quite a few of you, actually. course, we went from that to today. How many of you here, if I asked you, could just pull out of your pocket your telephone that goes with you wherever you go? And not only is it a telephone, you can write messages on it, you can go shopping on it, you can do all sorts of things with your telephone. Would have been a little hard with that phone that was fastened to the wall. And, you know, we took advantage of that when I was little. My mother is here this morning. She'd be talking on the phone, and my sisters and I knew just how long that cord was on the phone so that we could get just out of reach while she was on the phone and do whatever we wanted to each other. That's one thing that has changed, a change that I never expected to see. And another change I never expected to see was the change with computers. I can remember the first personal computer that I ever saw. It was in fourth grade. My science teacher had one. And I remember the first computer game that I ever saw. It was this little white ball, and it would bounce slowly across the screen. And one person playing the game would move his little white line up and down to bounce the ball back and forth. That was a computer game, and it was a big deal then, too. Of course, now there are computer games, and I've never tried one, but I understand you can put on these goggles and basically be immersed in virtual reality so that you feel like you're in a different world. It's a far cry from Pong back in the 70s. There are other changes that have happened. They're not technology, but they're things that we don't think about at the time. You go to a restaurant, you walk in, the hostess asks you how many are in your party. That hasn't changed. Anybody remember what other question the hostess used to ask you in a restaurant? Smoking or non-smoking? When was the last time that any of us went into a restaurant where anybody was smoking in the restaurant? That's one that changed, and I appreciate that change. Seemed like we would ask for non-smoking, but they put us with our backs to the smoking section, so it really didn't make any difference anyway. But there's other changes that have happened that I never expected to see that aren't quite so innocuous. In 1976, or 1977, when I was sitting at the breakfast table, and there was a box of Wheaties in front of me, and it had this Olympian, and the picture of this Olympian running in his race, Bruce Jenner, I never would have dreamed that 39 years later, that man on that Wheaties box would be changing his name to Caitlin and trying to change his body to a woman's. And back when I was a boy and went to weddings, it was a bride and a groom. And I never would have expected that the day would come when there would be two men who would demand the right to be bride and groom, or two women who would demand the right to be bride and groom. And that's what I'd like to talk about this morning, is marriage. There's so much that is changing in our culture about marriage, and changes in a way that I never expected we would see. Even 20 years ago, probably, when it first started hearing people talk about gay marriage, it was one of those things like, what's this all about? And that was really the response of popular culture, too. I don't think there is any area where popular culture has changed as rapidly as in the area of marriage and culture's views of marriage. And it's kind of strange. On the one hand, marriage has become less important because there are many men and women today who never bother to get married. They'll move in together, they'll live together, they'll have their children together, all without being married. So on the one hand, it's as if marriage isn't as important as it used to be, but on the other hand, we have men demanding the right to marry other men, and we have women demanding the right to marry other women, as if that is the most important thing that can happen to them. So there's changing views on the importance of marriage, but there's also changing views about even the nature of marriage itself. Who may marry? Who is qualified to marry? And as Ken mentioned in his opening, in reference to this, There are so many challenges to what God says about marriage. And there are challenges not just from the culture itself. There are many people in the professing church who have also accepted lies about marriage. And sometimes the challenge is coming from within the church as much as it is from without, outside of the church. And I know that when I talk to you, this is, I'm 99.9% certain that there is no one who is sitting here who's going to disagree with what I'm going to say about this. And so on the one hand, you might think, well, what's the point? Why do we have to talk about this? Why not go out there and talk to people about it? But it affects every one of us because we're hearing this over and over and over. And you hear a lie long enough, and after a while, you start to wonder, well, is it really a lie or is there something to this? And especially for those of you here who are growing up with this. I'm old enough that when I hear somebody talk about gay marriage, to me, that is still different. It is not something that is common in my mind yet. And yet there are many of you here who are going to grow up with that being the law of the land all of your lives, or at least for most of your life and all of your adult life. And you're going to have to face this, and you're going to have it settled in your own mind so that you can know the truth, and you can stand on the truth, and then that you can teach the truth to your own children and continue to affect people around you with the truth. I think the Christian view of marriage has been shaky for quite a while. And Ken mentioned about professing Christians who don't hold to this, and I think you were probably referring to the idea of divorce and remarriage. And really that, I think, is where the church lost was 50, 60 years ago when they began to drift on that and weakened their view of marriage there. And now it's weakened in other areas. I really think that as a culture, we would not be so far gone if the church had stood for the truth years ago and we're continuing to stand for the truth today. We need to know the truth. We need to know God's truth about marriage so that we can stand for the truth without apology and without compromise. And we're going to look at verses 3 through 6 of Matthew 19. This is also repeated in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, but we're going to use Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6, for God's design and purpose for marriage. This is Jesus teaching about marriage. Sometimes people will say that something is, well, just what Paul taught. Well, no, this is what Jesus taught. And we'll look at what he had to say about it. Now, at this time, Jesus was being opposed, and it says in verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. They were trying to trap him. And this is not a kind of temptation where they were trying to get Jesus to do something sinful so that he would lose his credibility with the people. When it says that they were tempting him, they were testing him. They wanted to see if they could get Jesus to commit himself to something that would offend somebody else. Whether, and the specific question here was, well, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And they knew what they were doing. There were two opposing schools of thought, and they wanted Jesus to come down on one side or the other so that somebody is going to be upset with Jesus because of this. Now, I think there's some parallels there to us also, because when I see that it says they came unto him tempting him or testing him, this is an area where I believe we're already being tested and we're only seeing the beginning now of the testing that I think is going to come to us on this issue. First of all, it's going to be a test of our faithfulness. The issue of marriage and God's design and purpose for marriage is one where we're going to be tempted to see what are we going to hold on to? Are we going to stand firm on God's truth about the design and purpose for marriage? Or are we going to compromise and allow the culture to squeeze us into its mold? That's an area where we're going to be tempted, just as Jesus was tempted with this question. And I think we're also going to be tempted more specifically in the way that Jesus was tested, where they were trying to get him to commit himself to something that would offend somebody else. They're going to do the same thing to you and me. They're going to ask us this question about marriage. What is it? What constitutes marriage? Who is eligible for marriage? And they're going to ask a personal commitment in some way so that they'll see if we're willing to stand up and offend somebody. And this is already happening. I think some of you are familiar with cases that have happened with businesses that make wedding cakes and have refused to make a wedding cake for a gay marriage and have been hit with legal judgments because of that. And that kind of thing, I think, is going to spread more and more. And there's people talking about putting in protection for religious liberty. That's not going to last forever. I don't think we can count on that forever. And it'll come for those of us in the ministry, the issue of marriage and conducting weddings. It'll come to the church too. So the test is going to be, are we going to stand for the truth? God's truth about marriage. Now, and then another parallel that I've thought about with this, who was it really that was tempting Jesus on this? It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the civil authorities, it was the religious leaders. And I think we're going to see more and more of this coming to us also. That the attacks on marriage and the attacks against us because of our beliefs about marriage aren't just going to come from the culture, they're going to come from the church also. And so we need to be prepared for that. Now going on, he answered and said unto them, have ye not read? And then he begins to quote from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And when he said, have ye not read, I don't think that they were looking for this answer. I think they were looking for Jesus to say something like, well, I side with the school of Hillel, or I side with the school of Gamaliel. But Jesus didn't say, here's what I believe. He said, have you not read? There is truth, and it is written down, and he's saying, didn't you bother to go back and look at what is written down about this? That's your answer right there. He's establishing the authority of Scripture to answer this question. And maybe that's an issue that we need to address also. Maybe we wouldn't be facing the problems that we are with marriage, and especially the problems with marriage in the church, if we were teaching the authority, the full authority of Scripture more, and if we had been for years now. Jesus establishes the authority of Scripture. Now, in our day, people don't have the school of Hillel or the school of Gamaliel regarding marriage, but they'll go back to evolution and how marriage is just one of these things that people have developed through evolution, or they'll talk about how marriage just meets a societal need, or they'll go to psychology, all of those things. Do we have the same answer as what Jesus said? Have you not read? It's written down, and it has authority. Refer to it. Sometimes we have customers who will bring in, let's say, a trimmer that they bought maybe a year ago. And they put it away over the fall. They get it out in the spring. It won't do anything for them. And I take off the gas cap, and the smell of the fuel in there just about knocks you down. And I ask them, well, you know, it's obvious to me, but I'm trying to be nice and polite in talking about this. Say, well, did you empty the tank over the winter? Well, no, didn't know I needed to. And I want to say, did you not read the owner's manual that I gave you when you bought the trimmer? Because it's all written down in there, and it will answer your questions. It's the same thing for us. It's written down, it answers our questions, and it has authority. Have you not read? But it's the same thing. Satan has the same attacks today that he did back in the beginning. Yea, hath God said? That was his message to Eve, and it continues to be the same thing today. Know what God said, and then you know how to answer these questions when people ask you. Jesus goes on, he which made them at the beginning. And by saying this, Jesus is talking about Adam and Eve, and he's saying Adam and Eve established God's pattern for marriage. That was the pattern. Theirs was the pattern for all marriages after that. And so if you want to know how marriage is supposed to look, he's saying go back and look at what God set up with Adam and Eve. Marriage was God's plan from the beginning. And I realize that not every individual is called to marriage, but in general, men and women are called to marriage, and when they are, this is the pattern, Jesus is saying, for marriage. Now, marriage preceded the fall. It didn't come after the fall, it came before the fall, and so it comes under the same judgment or the same assessment as everything else that God created. What was it that God said about all of his creation? He said, it was very good. Marriage came before the fall, and so marriage also comes under that assessment. Marriage is not just a good thing. According to God, it is a very good thing. And I want to kind of step out of God's design and purpose for marriage here and talk about that a little bit. And the idea that marriage is very good. And is that the image of marriage that we are presenting in our marriages? What do our children think about marriage from watching us as husband and wife? Are they going to believe that a Christian marriage is a very good thing? And in the interest of full disclosure, I'd have to say that, yes, we have our times too. It is not always peace and light in the Burt home. But I think overall, I hope, that our children are seeing that marriage is very good and it's something to be desired. And I know, and it's sad that there are Christian children who will grow up questioning whether or not they want to get married because of what they have seen of marriage. And I realize that not every marriage is perfect, but overall, what are we trying to do in our marriages to make them to fulfill God's purposes that we're going to look at? What about the people that we work with? I mean, guys, when you're at work and you're with your buddies, do you kind of joke about your marriage and your wife? Or do you lift up your wife so that the men that you work with know that to you, marriage is very good? Jesus says, in the beginning, he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. Now this seems to me to be one of the most obvious points there is. There's this discussion this week about this lion who was killed in Africa. And you see the pictures of this lion and it's obvious he's a male lion. There's a difference between a male lion and there's a female lion. And nobody ever argues that a male and a female of an animal species are the same. And yet for some reason there are people who will talk about the differences of male and female among humans as if those differences don't exist. It's obvious. God made them male and female. There are two distinct sexes of people also. The entire context of marriage in the Bible fits in this idea. It's always male and female. And the creation of male and female and bringing them together in marriage, that should be our authority. That should be normative for us. There should be no question of what God's design is for marriage, that it is intended to be between man and woman. God made them male and female. It was God's design for marriage from the beginning, and it's affirmed here by Jesus. And it applies for all time. And Jesus goes on and says, and said, for this cause. You go back to Genesis 2, verse 24, the word therefore is used. There is a reason why God did this. He has purposes for what he did. Jesus is saying, for this reason, or for these reasons, actually, there's more than one. And I've been talking about God's design for marriage, but I also want to go over God's purposes for marriage from Scripture. And as I've looked at these, I kind of think there's earthly purposes and there are eternal purposes for marriage. First of all, God instituted marriage from the beginning for the purpose of procreation, of having children. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." There's also the purpose of marriage, the earthly purpose of marriage, for companionship. Chapter 2, verse 18 of Genesis. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." In general, God intends us to be, we're created in His image. He's a social being. He enjoys fellowship among the Godhead, and He enjoys fellowship with the spiritual beings that He has created. We're in His image. We are also social beings. He did not intend for us to be alone. So procreation and companionship. Another earthly purpose of marriage is for working together. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God did not just give dominion to the man, Adam. He gave dominion over everything that He had created to both the man and the woman together, to exercise dominion together. And in chapter 2, verse 18, God said, "I will make him an help meet for him." I looked into this word a little bit. It's the same word as in Psalm 121, verse 1. "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help." Now, I don't mean, single guys, that you should be looking up to the hills and maybe your helpmeet will come bounding down out of the hills toward you. But it's really the idea of a rescuer in a way. So men, we can in one sense say that our wives rescued us. That's what the Hebrew is kind of implying here to a point. But there are things that I cannot do by myself. There are things that my wife cannot do by herself. God brought us together so that working together, we can accomplish things that we could not have done otherwise. That's one of His purposes for marriage. Another of God's purposes for marriage, Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. This seems a little bit obscure. Going back to verse 14, "The Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." So God is accusing these Jewish men of violating the covenant with their wives. And then continuing in verse 15, "And did not he," that is God, "make one, took the two of them, and made of them one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one?" Why did God bring together a man and a woman and make them one in marriage? And here's the answer: that he might seek a godly seed. So one of God's purposes for marriage is for child rearing, especially to rear godly children. People are not like some animals where the eggs are laid and the mother goes away and the babies hatch and they're on their own. God established marriage for the purpose of child rearing. And the last purpose of marriage, as I see it from Scripture, the earthly purpose, is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Marriage is the only legitimate area for the fulfillment of sexual desires that God has created. Those are the earthly purposes, but God has eternal purposes for marriage also. A husband and wife together becoming one are really the only way that God's image can truly be reflected. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, when God said, "Let us make man in our image." And then it goes on and says, "Male and female created he them." Both of us are in God's image, and I by myself cannot fully reflect God's image. My wife by herself cannot fully. But a husband and wife together reflect God's image. Or at least that's what God intends for us to do. God also says that this is a marriage is intended to give a kind of object lesson or a picture of Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery," he says, "but I speak concerning Christ and the church." A Christian marriage is supposed to give a picture to others of the relationship between Christ and his church. Now, do our marriages really do that? Do they really glorify God and do they portray Christ and the church? I think those are important things for us to think about. And these must be very important reasons for marriage, because if they were not, Satan would not be attacking marriage with the ferocity that he has. If marriage were something that did not matter, Satan would not be wasting his time trying to destroy marriage in general and trying to destroy your marriage and my marriage specifically. If it didn't matter, he'd be busy doing something else. But the fact that he is so busy at it proves that it is important. God's reasons for marriage are important. We need to take them seriously in our own marriages and as we think about marriage. But something that I could not find in Scripture regarding God's purpose for marriage, and listen carefully and with an open mind on this, I don't find in Scripture that a primary reason for marriage is to find personal fulfillment and satisfaction in marriage. And I think this is a great error behind gay marriage. They say that, well, if you deny me the right to marry whomever I wish, then you are denying me the right to find my full personal satisfaction and happiness. But I don't think that's just an error behind gay marriage. I think it's also an error behind the attitudes of many toward traditional marriage, even among Christians. I think we've bought into the idea that a marriage is about me, and that marriage is about my wife pleasing me and meeting my needs and making me happy. And it's natural to feel this way, and I do too a lot of the time. But I don't think that that's the attitude that Christ calls us to in marriage. Husbands, when we're called to marriage, we are called to portray the attitude that Christ had toward the church when he gave his life for it. He didn't do that for his own personal satisfaction and fulfillment. He sacrificed himself for the church. And I really believe that a focus on self leads to great dissatisfaction in marriage. And even at an extreme, it becomes idolatry. If I expect my wife to make me happy in my marriage, and if I cannot be happy in my marriage unless she is fulfilling me, then haven't I replaced with her what God should be doing for me? And if God's not enough in my marriage, then I'm never going to find satisfaction in my marriage, no matter what my wife does for me. That's not one of the purposes that I see, and at least the primary purpose that I see in Scripture for marriage. Of course, we know that Jesus said, it's the irony of the kingdom that when you lose yourself, you find yourself. Jesus goes on and says, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife." This is also part of God's design for marriage. A new relationship is established, to cleave to. The word means to be cemented to or to glue something. I remember making something one time out of wood, glued it together, clamped it together, the glue set up, and I don't remember what it was or what happened afterwards. I just remember that it broke. But it didn't break where the glue was. The wood itself actually broke. The glue joint that I had made stayed together. That is what is meant here by cleaving. That's how strong that bond should be between us. That's what we should be working toward. And Jesus says, and they twain, the two of them. Once again, part of God's design for marriage. There are two individuals in marriage, not three. It was never God's original design for polygamy. And I realize that he tolerated it for many years, but it was never something that he intended from the beginning. And Jesus says, they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. When you marry, something that you can't explain happens. Yes, there's still two individuals, and I look out at you, and I see a lot of you sitting together as husband and wife, and I see two individuals, but at the same time, there is more than that. There's something more than two. There is one made from the two of you. And Jesus says it's one flesh. You become one body together. It's more than just the physical union of marriage, although that's part of it. There is a blending of each other. And it's something that happens immediately when you're married, but then it also continues as long as you're married. When my grandfather died in 1992, they'd been married for 55 years or more than that, I forget. Somewhere over 55 years, I think. And Grandma said afterwards that it just felt like part of her had been cut off. And in a way, that really was true. They were one flesh, and so when he died, it was as if part of her had died also. That's what God intends for marriage to be. Jesus says, what therefore God hath joined together. Marriage is not just a social construct. It's not just something that people came up with because it was convenient. Whatever explanation you may have heard like that, marriage was instituted by God. And every marriage of a man and a woman who are biblically eligible to be married is recognized by God. They are joined together by Him, even among non-believers. This is from creation that God did this. God has joined together in marriage this man and this woman. And Jesus finishes by saying, let not man put asunder. The permanence of marriage is established here by Jesus. Only by death are a husband and wife to be separated. God's design for marriage is from creation, and it's affirmed by Jesus. His design for marriage is one man and one woman, joined inseparably by Himself for a lifetime. And His purposes for marriage, His earthly purposes, are procreation for children, to exercise dominion together, companionship, to work together, to rear godly children, and to express sexuality legitimately. He has His eternal purposes for marriage, to reflect His image, to portray Christ in the church, and to glorify God. This is God's design, not ours. It's God's purpose, not ours. Since it's His design and His purpose, it is of great importance. And it's greatly important that when it comes to God's design and God's purpose for marriage, we need to know the truth and practice the truth and teach the truth.
Hath God said, God has made it plain through His word what is expected of us as married couples. Our brother this morning has reinforced that as the Holy Spirit has spoken through him. You know, none of us have a perfect marriage, but I'm thankful for the many blessings I enjoyed with my wife for 61 years. And I know what he was talking about when his grandfather and mother were separated in death. Life is different. But God has called us to serve him. And it's so important that we appreciate our companions and we do all to help them to walk closer to the Lord. When I get depressed, I think of the precious memories I have of my wife. And when we praise the Lord for them, we receive strength to go on. And I would like to challenge each one of us, especially as husbands, that we would take serious our vows, our commitment. Our wife has put her life into our hands, and we're responsible for her happiness, her spiritual walk, and we need to take it very seriously. May God bless each one of our marriages. And let us be faithful and instill in our children and grandchildren that our marriage is ordained of God, because someday we need to give an account. Let us stand together as we pray.